series here. So my title this morning is Hosea Holdovers. And I guess we could say, leftovers, but that sounds a little less appetizing and sounds less important to say Hosea Holdovers. So, leftovers. So holdovers is kind of like, hey, we've been saving this really good stuff for you. And, now you're going to get leftovers is kind of, the opposite. So, but in case you're newer, we recently finished a 16-part series on the Old Testament book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets from the 8th century B.C. And you can listen to the whole series online. They're available all together on the same page there. But some of you would maybe be familiar with back in January how we did kind of a New Year's Nuggets sermon, kind of a little tradition that I started, I guess, back in January, where I gather kind of some nuggets of thoughts from the previous year, things just on my heart, musings, and put them together into one message. And it's kind of like when a journalist or a columnist does like a notes column, which is kind of like all the leftover information they have that didn't make it into other stuff, or when an author puts a bunch of different articles into one book as separate chapters and kind of puts them together. So these are sort of my Hosea holdovers. They're thoughts and musings that didn't make it into the weekly sermons. So with that in mind, doesn't make it any less important anyway, would you stand with me and let's just pray that our hearts would be open and ready to receive what the Lord has for us this morning. Well, Father, we love to come together to you in these times, Lord. God, we don't come together as me, the preacher, and everyone else, the congregation, but Lord, we all come together around your presence and around the Holy Spirit, Lord, asking for revelation, asking for your heart, Lord. And it may be that one, two, or all five of these speak strongly into a certain place in our heart or in our life. And Lord, as always, the goal of being with you, Lord, is that our hearts would be closer to you at the end, that they would be more united with you, Lord, that there would be more overlap between how we think and view the world and how you think and view the world. So Lord, I pray for the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to do that as we go through these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in no particular order, but with some logic, mostly having to do with kind of how we read the Bible, and these are all listed on the back of your bulletin, here are five Hosea holdovers, five thoughts inspired by our Hosea study. So the first one is sort of a question with hopefully a little bit of an answer, is that can God speak to me, to us, the voice of the Lord? And this question came up at midweek, our Bible study on Hosea 1 week, about the first words of chapter 3, where it says, "The Lord said to me," Hosea says, and the question was, and it's a great question, are we to believe he actually verbally communicated it to Hosea? So they were kind of asking, well, how did this work, or how does this work? And it's an important question to ask because it impacts very much how we think God might speak to us today and who God is today. The Bible uses a lot of what we would call analogical language, just coming from the word analogy, maybe meaning that God's trying to communicate things to us, even though he's this infinite being and we're finite. So he uses kind of analogies or takes on things that we would understand. Of course, God does not possess actual vocal cords. He can speak, but wouldn't possess vocal cords in the same way that we do. And we rightly attribute personhood to God, but we know that he's not exactly like us at the same time. And so I think to make the world of the Old Testament to appear to be utterly different and not like ours at all in terms of how God speaks, as in thinking God spoke like that back then, but not now, would be a mistake because that doesn't really seem to be the case. We're dealing with the same God. We don't want to do that with other things, right? Of like miracles and healing and those sorts of things. Assume that was only for back then and not for now. So we don't have to think that God interacts with people in an utterly different way than he interacts with us now. So I think we're to think of other options for how God speaks, that God speaks through dreams, God speaks through visions, speaks through intuitions. Here in Hosea, God speaks through actual experience right? That these were enacted teachings, that Hosea lived through these things in chapters 1 through 3, which gave him the divine insight to deliver the heart of God throughout the rest of the book. So the text doesn't tell us the process of the mechanics, but there's no reason to believe that our world is that different. So God communicates in similar processes then as now. So when Hosea says, "The Lord said to me," it might not be that much different, except for the status, obviously, that it was ultimately given, than me standing up and saying, you know, as I was praying this week, I felt the Lord say to me, which I'm totally comfortable doing and believe. Or it's no different than, you know, Audrey last week saying, well, I felt the Lord saying this to me for the congregation. And I think we all accept that and believe that. I mean, we test it with the Word of God, but that God actually speaks in and through us in different ways. So, you know, it kind of brings up the question, well, what makes a book scripture then? What sets it apart as scripture? I don't think it's not so much the process by which it came to be, but it's the status attributed to it as far as rules of life and faith that we are to live by. So, I mean, the book of Jeremiah, for example, came about in very normal kind of process, meaning there was a compiling phase, there was an editing phase, and it ultimately led to the final version of it, and it took a long time. It wasn't just, you know, Jeremiah sat down and wrote it all right away. We have evidence of this compiling and this editing that took place. Same thing with Isaiah and some of these other books in the Old Testament. So it's what is said, not as much the process of how it came to be, is what is authoritative or inspired, the words that are said. And this is all an important discussion because it brings up the question you should ask yourself, and you really should, which is, why do you accept these books as scripture? I don't think, or not because they were supernaturally produced, even though they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they were also written in very normal ways, using the personalities of the author, literary genres and devices of the day. I mean, in some ways, these are very ordinary in that way, but ultimately, we accept them as scripture, as God's heart, because the communities before us adopted them as such, and most importantly, because Jesus, the author of our faith, God in the flesh, gave us these texts as scripture. He fully endorsed them, and I am a follower of Jesus. So we receive scripture as scripture from the hand of Christ, and it's not the matter of how it came to be, it's the status that Christ gave these texts. So, you know, the historical context of some of these books may make the text seem somewhat ordinary, which can make some people feel, I think, threatened, who think these texts were just dropped out of the sky from heaven, and it's kind of like, there they were. But I'm kind of glad that God doesn't work that way, because that's not really the way he works today either. He uses human beings as ambassadors of Christ to do his work, to speak his heart. So I don't see any reason to have such a dichotomy between the natural and supernatural, that God kind of co-opts normal human speech for his purposes. So it's both divine and it's ordinary. And I'm glad that's the way God tends to do it. So Hosea, you know, having this soft and this prophetic heart, I think might have been like when I feel, you know, close to God's heart in a time of prayer, or when, you know, you're just wrestling with God in the night and you feel like he really puts something strongly on your heart and says, you know, this is my word for maybe you, or maybe it's for the church or something like that. And you just feel this strong sense that this is the word of the Lord. And so I might, you know, then get up and say, the Lord said to me this sort of thing. So I don't think it would be that much different than what a Hosea might have experienced. And so my encouragement to you, kind of the application of this point, is that God can and God will speak to you if you're open to it. That the way he interacts with these prophets is not so different than he wants to interact with you. And I don't want you to separate the world of Hosea from your world. I mean, particularly now on this side of Pentecost, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks, on this side of the reception of the Spirit, where the divine nature dwells within us, maybe even more so we could say God wants to speak to us, or at least the difference would be all of us, not just his prophets. So that's just to think about and kind of a part of learning together as we go through verse by verse through a book, and actually stopping and thinking about, as this person, I think it was Julia, did at midweek, you know, saying, what exactly does that mean? The Lord said to me, and trying to imagine what that would have been like. So related to that, the second point or second topic here, I've labeled wrestling with God and sort of some thoughts on verse-by-verse study of the Bible that we've done together here. The advantage, and of course I think also the challenge of going through an entire book, is it forces us to wrestle with topics that might not otherwise come up if we were just outlining different things we wanted to talk about. So it keeps us from picking and choosing and kind of getting on our hobby horses a little bit. At a recent conference that we and some leaders went to in Nanaimo, we saw a video about one of our churches in Duncan that went through the entire book of Leviticus, verse by verse, throughout the whole thing. And the amazing thing was just they talked about all the issues and topics it brought to the table that they never would have talked about otherwise. But because they went verse by verse through Leviticus, it forced them to begin to wrestle with some unique things. So as we saw in Hosea, you know, part of the reason the nation was being judged was the failure of the leaders to teach the entire word of God and the entire counsel of God to the people. And I certainly don't want us to fall into that. So, you know, I never apologize for going through a book of the Bible, even if it's a difficult one like Hosea. And there's several advantages as well about going through a book of the Bible like this. One, it opens up to us different sides or qualities of God that maybe we hadn't seen elsewhere. Because when we're just kind of picking and choosing, we tend to pick and choose the ones we like the best. But the danger in that is we can begin to form God in our own image, to just the things that we like, and not be forced to wrestle with things that make us maybe a little bit more uncomfortable about God and who he is and how he operates. I mean, you can summarize a lot of the Bible, I've said this before, especially a lot of the Old Testament, in really one phrase. It's God saying to the people, I'm not who you think I am. You know, you got it wrong. I'm not quite the way you think I am, because Israel's always trying to make God act the way they want him to act. And we sometimes do that the same. But God's saying, don't assume you know how I'm going to act or behave. And of course, I mean, read a book like the book of Jonah, and you get this message pretty strongly. God's saying, I'm not like you, and I'm not the way you think I am. So going through a more difficult and challenging book like Hosea, I'm thinking especially of a passage like Hosea 12 when we wrestled through Jacob and Israel and the wordplay and the meaning and the history behind it, teaches us to really work hard at seeking the meaning of a text and digging deep into trying to figure out what God is trying to say. And you might ask, well, why do these texts have to be so complicated? It's almost like the meaning is hidden or something in the text. And of course, the other side of that is true as well, that much of the Bible is just so easy to understand, right? The overarching story and message is so easy that even a child can get it and understand it. It's what the Reformers called the new word for you this morning, perspicuity. Anybody know that word? Yeah. But it's what the Reformers called the perspicuity of Scripture. And all that means is really that the Bible is clear. Anyone can really understand it if they give it a little bit of effort. But there are also many aspects or parts of Scripture that seem somewhat kind of hidden, that they are really more of an invitation into a deeper pursuit. And I think it's like that on purpose, that, you know, this pursuing, this hard work where you have to think and dig and pursue and really want it, it reveals our hearts and our desperation for God. That do you really want to understand me? Do you really want to know me? And it requires some digging. I mean, Jesus talks like this all the time, right? The kingdom of God is like a treasure that one forsakes all to find. It's like a pearl of great price that you leave everything else behind for this one thing, this one pursuit. And Jesus purposely told parables on purpose so that only the hungry of heart would understand them and everybody else gets left out in the dark. So a lot of Scripture models that as well. According to Jesus in the New Testament, it's really better kind of not to be a Christian in a way at all than to be totally worldly, ineffective, and proclaim yourself as a follower of Christ. So that kind of brings more harm than good to the kingdom of God. It's like a half-baked loaf in the words of Hosea when we saw through that message. And so there's this invitation to go deeper for those who really want it. I mean, remember the very last words of Hosea in that book that just sit out there, just rest there as this open invitation Who is wise? Let them realize these things, referring back to the 14 previous chapters. Who is discerning? Let them understand. And hopefully your heart just kind of leaps when you hear those words, that we want to be discerning, we want to understand, we want to go deeper, that the words of this book, these things require wisdom and insight, some wrestling and struggling. I mean, just superficial inquiry into them won't result in much fruit. And it's fine if you read your daily bread every day, but only reading your daily bread will only kind of get you so far. So a wise person is one motivated to ponder the mysteries in the book and learn from them. So my one encouragement or application here on this point is your heart hungry? Do you long to know him, to search out his mysteries? Are you meditating on his word, exploring its depths and riches, wrestling with its mysteries, yearning to understand? Is this your treasure, your pearl of great price, the heart of God? Related to that is the third sort of idea or point from Hosea that I was thinking about, is that if we want to know what's on Jesus' reading list, look no further than the Old Testament. If Jesus is giving us a little bit of a syllabus here for what he wants us to read, the Old Testament is definitely on it. So not only did we go through the entire book of the Bible, but we went through an Old Testament book. And for some, I know that was a very new experience to go through one of these kinds of books together. And, you know, you might think, hey, wouldn't our time have been better spent in the New Testament? I mean, that's where the truth is, right? That's where the more important stuff is. It's more full of truth. It gives us a better understanding of the picture of God. Shouldn't we have maybe gone there? And many Christians, honestly, do think this way. So they really only, you know, wade into the Old Testament to read the Psalms or maybe Proverbs or maybe Genesis 1 through 3 or maybe when they find out that Song of Songs is about sex, they'll read that one because they find that out. But, you know, outside of that, not really venturing into the Old Testament too much. And, you know, we're looking for a minivan right now, Hannah and I, and just to kind of illustrate how people, I think, even think this way. And I was talking to a car salesman, and he asked my name, and so I said, Joseph. And he said, oh, Hebrew name, like Jacob, that's my name. Are you Jewish? And I said, oh, no, not Jewish. He said, oh, so you don't read Hebrew, which is an odd thing, but he just kind of said it. And I was like, actually, I do, believe it or not. And he was like, you do? You know Hebrew? I was like, well, I don't speak it, but I can read it. And he says, well, why do you know Hebrew? I said, so I can read the Bible in its original language. And he was very, very, well, and then he said, well, are you Jewish? I said, no, I'm not Jewish, I'm Christian. He was very perplexed, like he couldn't quite wrap his mind around this. And he said, but you know Hebrew? I said, yeah, so I can read the Hebrew Bible, read God's word to us. And so we were talking, we were going back and forth, and then he says, well, do you keep Shabbat, which is the Sabbath? I said, actually, I do keep the Sabbath, and this was Friday afternoon. I said, it's about to start tonight, and that's, Hannah and I set aside that 24 hours. And he said, but you're not Jewish. And I was like, no, I'm not Jewish, I'm not a Christian, I'm a follower of God. And he had so much trouble wrapping his mind around, because his idea, his perspective, what I took from that is that Christians don't care about the Old Testament. They would call it the Hebrew Bible. That why would you take the time to, like, your book is the New Testament, not this, right? And it kind of was eye-opening for me that this is kind of what I think some people actually think. And, of course, it's our sort of fault that we've made it that way. So his impression of Christians was that they sort of only read 25% of their Bible. So here's just a few thoughts on the Old Testament as after we've went through it, that, you know, I think the newness of the New Testament is over-exaggerated by most today, because it basically takes Old Testament ideas and reformulating them or updating them through the lens of Jesus. But the ideas are very similar. And the truth is, you won't and can't fully understand or appreciate the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament. If you look at the church fathers and mothers, I mean, most quote the Old Testament extensively in their writings, just as much as the New Testament. And I'm sorry, but we can't have a smaller Bible. I know this is kind of big. I mean, this particular one is big and kind of heavy, but we can't have a smaller Bible because Jesus gave us a large one. I mean, that kind of solves it, right? It's been given to us by Christ and by the apostles and goes with the territory of Christian discipleship. I mean, don't you want to read the Bible Jesus read? There's a book by that exact title by Philip Yancey, The Bible Jesus Read. And it's available in our library there in the nonfiction section, so you can sign it out right after the service. And if that copy goes, I'd be glad to let you borrow this one. But it's The Bible Jesus Read. I mean, this was what he knew as the scriptures and therefore used it in all of his teaching. So Christian discipleship is not like, you know, shopping, taking only what we want, but sometimes we sort of treat it like that. It's a package deal, and following Jesus wherever he leads, including his reading suggestions. So, you know, one of the practices I'm adamantly opposed to is giving out New Testament Bibles. This just drives me absolutely crazy, this idea, particularly to new Christians. I know that they're cheaper, and I know when you're giving them out by, you know, the dozens, and hopefully they're not doing it at History Maker right now, but sometimes in these big conference settings, that's especially when it happens, you're giving out New Testaments. But I mean, what are we communicating when we do that? I mean, kind of like, well, here's the important stuff. And if you ever get through this, if you're really ultra curious and you're kind of weird, we'll give you the rest of the Bible later, you know, the other 75%. Right? I mean, like, that's sort of what we're communicating. And so we're right away giving a new believer the impression that this is the important stuff and the rest of it, not so much. And the fact is, Jesus did nothing to even hint at that the Old Testament should be moved on from. In fact, one of his most frequent sayings, of course, is, "It is written," giving the Old Testament authority. And so he bases almost all of his teachings and arguments on the Old Testament, including the Sermon on the Mount and sections like that. So the Old Testament was the primary lens that Jesus used to explain things. And we never hear Jesus saying something like, "Hey, guys, lighten up. I know that book's outdated. I know it's old-fashioned. You know, my father, he's really traditional. He's not really up with the current times, you know. And I'm going to give you some new stuff." And Jesus, of course, does give us new stuff, but he never hints that we should throw away the Old Testament. In fact, what he does is he just gets angry that the problem was not that they were reading the Old Testament. The problem is that they were reading it so poorly, that they were reading it badly. And most of Jesus' teaching is about reading it better, reading it in light of what God really intended when he gave them the scriptures. So he spent a lot of his time helping them to read it better, trying to correct mistakes and misinterpretations. And the rest of the New Testament offers the same picture. I mean, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. I don't know if you ever thought about it at that point, but at that point, the only scripture that existed was the Old Testament, was the Hebrew Bible. And Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. There was no New Testament yet formed at that time. So, you know, it's safe to assume he meant the Old Testament. So those are just some thoughts on maybe wading a little bit more into the Old Testament and just watching what it does as you engage the heart of God through these texts. Fourth little talking point here, one God, one way, that God is exclusive for a reason. Came across this a lot in Hosea, this idea of syncretism, mixing together beliefs and practices that Israel was doing. And it's challenging for today's believers, or strikes me as just as relevant today as in Hosea, that the idea of there being one true God still stands in radical opposition to almost every other way of thinking, just as it did in the ancient Near Eastern world. I mean, Israel was the only religion proclaiming this, and it wasn't popular to do so, just like it's not today. This is a very radical idea of there being one true God. I mean, the basic fundamental creed of Israel is what's called the Shema, right, from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, and the word hear is Shema, so they just title it after that first word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And it's the inspiration behind the first line of our vision statement, that we want to be a family of fully devoted children of God, that he is the head. We are to love him with all our heart, soul, and strength. And by the way, in case you don't take the Bible's word for it, archaeological evidence tells us that this is true, that we know that Israel struggled with this idea of other gods. I remember way back when Hannah and I were dating, we were at a conference at the Society of Biblical Literature, and the keynote speaker, a renowned archaeologist from the University of Notre Dame, gave this stirring presentation on how archaeology has proved that Israel was not, in fact, a very pure religion and not very faithful to Yahweh and didn't actually do what the books in the Bible told them to do. And he came to this, you know, stirring conclusion that this disproved the biblical account to some degree, that there was no pure Hebrew religion or worship, that Israel was just really a mix of other religions and very mixed in with all the nations around them and was not a distinctive nation or religion as the Bible claimed. And at first Hannah and I were like, does archaeology like disprove the Bible? Is this true? Is the Bible wrong? Did Israel really worship other gods? Were they really no different than other nations? And then you read the Bible. And you're like, wait a minute. This is exactly what the Bible says is taking place. Of course the archaeological evidence shows that Israel was using religious practices from the nations around them. So when we in archaeology discover these other shrines and these other things, it doesn't disprove the Bible. It shows the veracity of the scriptures, that it's telling you what's really going on. That this is not some, you know, great picture necessarily of the people of God throughout a lot of the Old Testament. And so, moral of the story is know your Bible before you jump to conclusions. But why is God so intent on being the one and only true God? I mean, is he just self-absorbed and whiny and wants all the attention? No. He wants Israel's and our exclusive devotion because he is so unlike other gods, other belief systems, that when you start to mix in other ideas, it skews our understanding of who God is. So God says in Isaiah 40, with whom then will you compare God? To what image could you possibly liken him? Other gods of the other nations around Israel in the ancient Near East were feared because of their unexplainable, blind, and malicious hatred upon people for any reason. It's what's called the capriciousness of other gods, meaning that they were unpredictable and they were fickle and they were erratic in their treatment, showing no concern for right and wrong, and especially not for the poor and the outcasts of society. And Yahweh was so unlike other gods surrounding Israel in this area that he needed them to make a clean break so that they could understand who he was, because his ways were so radically different the nations around them. And so that's why he demanded such exclusive devotion. So my advice for us is that we should take the same advice, that the systems of the world around us are so radically different than God would have us want to believe or think. So you might think it's harmless to read a horoscope or sorts of things, but God is saying, I am so different than these things. I want your exclusive devotion and attention. So quit reading other crap or watching other crap or whatever it is, and actually see what the Word of God says and what God is really like. And then lastly, just in closing, finish where we kind of started this whole journey in Hosea, talking about the Hosea heart. In our last midweek, as we finished up this book, we run around and we all talked about, you know, well, what's kind of your main takeaway? Like, what's going to just really linger in your heart for months and years to come from studying this book together? And to be honest, I was often torn and exhausted by preaching through this book because it was so challenging, and I often just felt torn in two directions all over the place emotionally some weeks. Because on the one hand, it's incredibly daunting and humbling to stand up here week after week and you know, preach texts you know you don't live up to. It's a scary thing to do. I mean, we went through some pretty challenging and tough critiques on our lives and our affections. On the other hand, I feel very emboldened to call us all to a deeper way of living, of heartfelt devotion, and in a way to say to you, you know, follow us as we follow Christ. And so there's kind of a tension between those feelings. I mean, our lives are open to you. I will gladly show you our calendar. I'll show you our financial statements, our banking statements. You can see where we spend our time, our money, our emotions, and our affections. And in some way, I really can say, follow us as we follow Christ. We're all in pursuing this treasure. But at the same time, if and when you peer into our life, we'll also greatly disappoint you, that you'll see there's lots there not to follow. You'll see my own instability and brokenness and weakness, even in the midst of my deep devotion to Jesus. And so like the New Testament writers, it's, I can talk about my faith, but ultimately I can only boast in Christ. So I've had to preach about some tough things, get into, you know, your lives and our lives and get personal and challenge us. But what Hosea has taught me or challenged me is to do it with a broken heart. Or in fact, the only way you can do it and have permission to do it is with a broken heart, with God's heart, with seeing how God sees another person and wanting and longing for what he wants for their life and therefore calling them into greater obedience. Because there's a difference between just anger and disappointment. That's personal. When people kind of let you down, you feel like they should be doing better in their spiritual walk, but it's really, you're kind of more taking it personal. There's a difference between that anger and disappointment and the grief-filled, broken heart of God as he sees his people going astray. What we call the Hosea heart throughout this book. So it's not so much about me or Hannah and I and us. I mean, why do I desire your full heart? Why will I continue to preach my heart out week after week? Because I want you to know God. I want you to live as he intends, to save you from harm, that living in a way that does not lead to true life. And so we will continue to love you and to serve you, and no matter what the response, our duty is to be faithful. But it does hurt sometimes, I think, in the best ways, when you tap into God's heart, to see the apathy in God's people, to see what can be if we, and I'm not just talking to our church, but just the church in general, but also, of course, our local community. I mean, if we were just all in for the things of God, that we could see God forming and shaping his people into a unique identity with a unique DNA, and just all the things that could happen if we are pursuing God with all of our affections, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and our strength. And that will keep me going until my dying day. The Hosea heart is one that breaks. It's not an angry heart, it's a tear-filled heart. Yet it doesn't give up. It doesn't let go. That's why we've entitled that whole series, A Love That Can't Let Go. It's not only about God's love, but then the invitation for us to model that love. Chris and the band wants to come up. So Hosea teaches me to press on, because that's what God does. So will you love and will you serve as tenaciously as God does? We start to get angry, or we feel sorry for ourselves because we're really, you know, serving the Lord and doing a lot of things, but maybe we're not being noticed or recognized, or we don't get the response that we want from other people. It can be a sign that we're losing touch with the heart of God. Because when we're touched by the heart of God, we will love and we will serve until it hurts. I was at a board meeting over in Langley last week for the campus ministries across BC. I'm on the board for, and the leader, John Engels, who's been here many times, he said this great thing. He said, when we feel like throwing in the towel, when we just want to give up, when we're frustrated, when we, you know, it seems like, oh, you know, the church isn't what it should be, or the people of God is not what it should be, or whatever. And we have that temptation to just give up and to throw in the towel. And he said, when we're tempted to throw in the towel, what we really should do is, like Jesus, pick up the towel. Just like Jesus did in the book of John. I mean, Jesus must have been so frustrated. He must have been just, what is wrong with you guys? Like, I'm here. I'm God in the flesh. You're all holding on to your pride. Nobody wants to wash the feet because they're all wondering who's the least among us, who should be doing this task. And Jesus would have had the total right to just throw his napkin on the table, leave the room. But I'm done with you guys. You know, what more do you want from me? I'm about to die for you. And Jesus could have thrown in the towel. But what does he do? He picks up the towel. That's the Hosea heart. It's a love that won't let go. It continues to serve, even in spite of everything around you, even when nobody's responding. It continues to love. So if all we take from the book of Hosea, I promise this is finally the end of Hosea. No more. This is the last thing. These are all the holdovers. But could we be a people who want the Hosea heart, which is ultimately God's heart? And that's what I want for us. So when we continue to challenge you in the weeks and the months to come, when, you know, we were, you know, letting you know we miss you or whatever, if you're gone for a few weeks, it's not because we're disappointed. It's because we want everything God has for you. And I want us to do it together, because there's no such thing as an individual Christian. We're a community of believers. So that's my hope, and that's my prayer. So Lord, I just ask that whatever was for certain people this morning, that it would be one of those sticky truths, Lord, that would just stick in our hearts. It may have been one of the points, Lord. It may be drawing us into a deeper love for your word, even the Old Testament, maybe even breaking open some books we've never read before and digging deep and exploring your treasure and, Lord, just asking for your heart. It may be, Lord, this idea of pursuing the Hosea heart, of not giving up in our love. Whatever it might be, Lord, I leave it with your Holy Spirit to do what you want in our hearts. Yes, Lord, it's Victoria Day weekend. We might be wanting to just relax and have a good time, and that's good. You like that with us. You created fun and laughter. But Lord, we don't want to be relaxed in our pursuit of you. We want to be wholehearted in our devotion so that we can be people who are fully devoted children of God, fully mature in Jesus Christ, and fully alive in your Holy Spirit, and that we would live as you intend, and we would love as you love. So help us to do that, Lord. We leave it in your hands. Just stand with me.